singing, you may be seated.
Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is where we'll be. If you've been with us over the past several months, you know that we've been intermittently taking a look at the parables. And in the series on the parables, we've looked so far at the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. That's the one that we began with. We saw in that parable that when we hear the word of God, but we do not put it into practice, when we do not do it, when we hear only, that is very dangerous. In fact, those who hear only, we saw ultimately will be destroyed. And there was great warning in that parable. We then looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant, and we saw in that parable that believers have an obligation to forgive. And specifically, they have an obligation to forgive their repentant brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the context that Jesus is talking about. And certainly there is a lot of nuance to forgiveness and what happens when someone is not repentant. But specifically from that parable, when someone who is a brother or sister in Christ comes to us, they have wronged us, and they are repentant, our obligation, our duty, is that we forgive them. We then saw a few parables back to back to back in Luke chapter 15. And in these parables, specifically, we saw the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the prodigal son. And we saw as we went through those parables the increasing intrinsic value of each of the items that Jesus talked about. The lost sheep, he says, was one out of 100, yet the shepherd went to go search for the sheep. The lost coin was one out of 10, and the woman was very concerned about finding that coin, and she rejoiced when she found it. And the prodigal son was one out of 2 sons. These things were incredibly valuable to the person who owned them. And what we saw in those parables was the extraordinary compassion of God. God cares very much for his people. He searches for them. And he rejoices. All of heaven rejoices when they are found. This week we'll look at a familiar parable, the parable of the soils. A lot of times people will look at this parable in Mark chapter 4, we'll be in Matthew 13 today, because it also appears here. It also is in Luke chapter 8, if you'd like to read those parallel passages later. But what we'll see today is a parable worth considering. And I want us to really narrow in on the idea of considering, because that's going to be a key word as we go through this. Many of us are probably familiar with the concept of an inside joke. We've probably had inside jokes. Hopefully we have them not in an ugly way toward other people, but certainly we have inside jokes where there's something that either our family or a group of friends or maybe some work associates, we all have something that we're all very familiar with, and it brings us joy to either remember or look back on or just to have an ongoing joke like that. And Jesus in this parable is not at all giving an inside joke, but he is giving a parable that is not necessarily clear to those who are on the outside. And there are a lot who are on the outside looking in. Jesus is going to give us something very serious to consider. Let's begin by reading our passage, and then we'll pray to begin this morning. We'll read all of verses 1 through 23 of Matthew 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together. We thank you for your word that teaches us what we need to know. You've not only revealed yourself in creation, even as we sung about in Fairest Lord Jesus, even the world cries out praise to you, but you've revealed yourself specifically to us in your word, and we thank you for that. I pray that as we go through this parable this morning that you would give us understanding. Pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, and help us to receive the things you have for us. Pray that you would help us to honor and glorify you with our hearts and minds and all that is said and done in this place. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We'll begin, as we have with the rest of the parables, by just going through verse by verse and making some observations. In verse 1, we see that Jesus goes out of the house and he sits by the sea. Apparently, he was in private quarters teaching and interacting with the disciples, and he now moves into a public teaching setting. He sits down to teach the people. We'll see that twice here. Verse 2, great multitudes gather to hear this master teacher. So Jesus gets into a boat and pushes off into a big lake that we're all familiar with, called the Sea of Galilee. He sits down again, and the multitude stands on the shore. That may seem odd for us to have a teacher sitting and all of you standing. Perhaps we should try that one week. I would be curious to see how that works. I imagine you may not fall asleep as easily. But it was very customary for a teacher at that time to sit while his pupils stood. This would have been very common in rabbinical schools. But this area where Jesus is teaching forms kind of a natural amphitheater. I have a picture of it I wanted to show you. And today they just call it Sower's Cove because it's very likely where Jesus delivered this parable. But Jesus gets into the boat and would have pushed offshore a little bit. This area has incredible acoustics. Historians estimate that Jesus could have taught 5,000 to 7,000 people in that area with no amplification, and they would have heard him without a problem. In fact, there are some examples of someone standing down on the shore or even out on the boat and giving a loud speech. Someone talked through the parable, and you can hear it. It's very interesting. The road was not there, and so they didn't have to contend with as much car noise in that time. But Jesus would have been able to deliver this from just off the shore there, and they would have heard him just fine. Verse 3, it says here that he spake a parable, and he says, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Behold is to look or to see. And it's very possible that Jesus was using a real-life example of a sower who was sowing. He may have said, Look right over there. You can see him casting the seed. it's very likely also that he was calling the people to listen. He did this, Mark and Luke record this in their passages, that he tells them actually twice to listen. Once, I think he says, hearken, and then he says, behold. Jesus had a way of demanding attention in the most opportune moments, and he does that here. He says, listen to me. A sower went forth to sow. And I think it's interesting as we go through that we're not told much about the sower. We're not told his name. We're not told in which part of town he lived. We're not told which model of chariot he had purchased recently. The only pertinent fact from this verse is that he was a sower, and he went to do what sowers do. He went to accomplish the task that was set before him. In verses 4 through 8, then, we see the soils. And it says that when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The wayside would have been a footpath, something that went around fields and also through fields for two reasons, so that the sower could spread seed into the middle of the field, and also so that travelers who were coming through would not have to go all the way around every field that they came to, but they could just go right through it. As a result of this area being walked on so much, it's packed down, and the dirt really acts more like rock. You might even kind of have a visual in your mind of someone throwing seed onto cement and it just bounces. That's exactly the effect that this seed would have had. The result is that birds came and ate it up. Why? Because it's very accessible. It just bounced. He says some seed fell on stony ground in verses 5 and 6. The soil has a rock layer underneath a very thin layer of topsoil, something that's very typical of that region. Because of this, the only way for the seed to grow is up. It can't go down because there's rock. And so the only way for it to grow is up. But because the seeds had no depth, no roots, they could not get water from beneath that rock layer. So when the sun came up, it quickly scorched that which had sprouted. The result is that this young plant withered away. He says that some seed fell among thorns in verse 7. I've recently ripped out and redone totally my yard, and I put yard in quotation marks because it's about as big as most people's living room. But We tore out our yard because there were some issues and redid it. And I have found that the quickest thing to grow is that which I least want in my yard. And such is the case here in this parable as well. This seed falls, and it falls among thorns. And the thorns and the weeds quickly spring up. They take the resources of the soil for themselves, and they choke out the seed by crowding it out. But, Jesus says, some seed fell into good ground. And the result here is very important. This seed brought forth fruit. He says that some of the seed brought forth 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And there's really two ways that you can understand this. One might be that Jesus is using hyperbole and that he might be talking about a rate of return on this seed that just blows our minds. Maybe 1 times 10 to the 30th, 60th, or 100th. He also may have been talking about something expected. Maybe a 30-to-1 ratio. You plant one seed and 30 kernels come, or you plant one seed and 60, and so on. Although the upper two rates are a little bit larger than expected, this production was regular. It was an expected rate of return. However, the important point here is not how agriculture grows in the land of Israel. The clear point here is that this last soil is the only soil that is fruitful. And it's the only soil that is actually productive. Those are the important points here. In verse 9, we see that Christ ends with a solemn exhortation. He had called the multitude's attention to him with, behold, and he now ends the parable with, who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. One commentator notes that this formula is used by Jesus after sayings which require special insight. It is a call for more than superficial understanding, an invitation to explore the implications of what has been said. Jesus, in other words, is saying, think very, very carefully about what I have just told you. Due to the world in which we live that has information everywhere at the tip of our fingers, a lot of unimportant things are being preached and promoted. I read an article this week from a Baptist group of some sort, I suppose, and they said, we should all step back and look at life through gospel goggles and dream big. And I'll be honest, I have no idea what that means. I don't see anything like that in Scripture. I've not seen any gospel goggles or dreaming big. That doesn't usually characterize what Jesus asks from his followers. Those things are unimportant. They don't matter. But Jesus is saying, listen to this, because this is critical. Don't miss it. Make sure that you get this. At this point, Matthew breaks from the parable and he turns to an interlude or an excursus of sorts in which he explains the purpose of the parables. This can be a really challenging section, but if you enjoy some good Bible study, you might go ahead and go through this and then come back and tell me and we'll talk about it because it is interesting. But for the sake of time today, I'll just summarize it for us. In verse 10, the disciples ask Christ, "Why is it that you speak to them in parables?" And in verse 13, Jesus says, "I speak to them in parables because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Jesus says that he speaks in parables because even though people have the ability to see, they do not see. Even though people have the ability to hear, they do not hear. He says they don't understand. And understand is an extremely key word in our parable today. That's why I called our message this morning a parable worth considering. Because this word understand occurs 5 times in the verses that we're looking at today. And it has the idea of to ponder, to consider, to think purposefully about, to comprehend. It's similar to insight and discernment. The short answer for Christ's use of parables is that during Christ's time on earth, the parables served as a mechanism by which truth was revealed to those who were diligently searching. And it was concealed from those whose hearts were characterized by any other attitude than diligent searching. And a question that came up in my mind is, why didn't Christ just forget about the parables and persuade everyone that he was the Christ? Some of us may think that would have been the gracious and merciful thing to do. Well, I would question back to you, what could he have done that would have made everyone believe? If he were to claim that he was one with the Father, would that have made everyone believe? If he were to do miracles, even to the point of raising the dead, would that have made everyone believe that he was who he said he was? If he were to say that he was the door to eternal life, if he were to say that he was the way, the truth, the resurrection, the life, Jesus did all of these things, yet people still rejected him. Parables reached who they were supposed to reach, and they evaded those who were disinterested. Moving on to verses 18 through 23, we see Jesus' explanation of the parable. What he gives us here are possible dispositions toward the truth. Verse 19, we see the wayside. This is the hard, compacted ground. When someone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand, our key word again there in verse 19, he says, "Then Satan comes and snatches away the word sown in his heart." The word of the kingdom is sometimes used to refer to an end times context, but definitely in this case, it refers to the gospel, the good news of deliverance. If you look in the verses that we scanned over just a moment ago, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And Isaiah is speaking of conversion, of healing, of being forgiven. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 12 seals the deal for us. Jesus says, "Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." The gospel is what's at stake here. He does use that word understand that I pointed out, that key word from earlier, to understand, to ponder, to consider. And he says that Satan snatches away, he catcheth away the seed. This is the same word that Paul uses to describe the rapture. This is the way that God will catch away his people. Satan snatches it, maybe even before it can hit the ground. Returning our attention then to Matthew 13, we see the next metaphor explained in verses 20 and 21. He talks about the stony ground. This is someone who hears the word and anon, or immediately, receives it with joy. Yet he doesn't have any root, so he endures for a while. But when tribulation and persecution come because of the word, he's offended. Tribulation is really just the idea of troubles of life. Sometimes it's translated affliction, trouble, anguish, or burden. Paul uses it as trouble in his passage on comforting those in need. James uses it to describe how orphans and widows endure. He says that they have affliction in James 1:27. Sometimes these troubles are heavy. Sometimes they're just pressures and irritations that build up. But as they do, Jesus says, this one will be offended. He also talks about persecution. And persecution is really what's coming on from the enemy. This is on account of perceived loyalty to the Lord. When someone aligns themselves with Christ, there are no shortage of enemies. But Jesus says this one will be offended when tribulation and persecution come. What does that mean? Luke, in his parallel passage, puts more clearly that this one falls away. That is, this one disowns Christ and the faith he once claimed. And so for us today, we need to ask the question, is it possible for a Christian to fall away? Because if so, that's a very scary position to be in. Many of us recognize deconversion as a pervasive problem today. But thankfully for us, it's not new. Jesus and his disciples dealt with it as well. To fully answer this question, we must define the terms Christian and fall away. Christian today might be someone who says they're a Christian, who posts Bible verses, who claims to be a child of God. Or honestly, this might just refer to someone who lives in the southeastern United States, because everybody's Christian down here. The scriptural definition of Christian is much different. The scriptural definition of Christian is a person who has repented of his sin. A scriptural Christian is someone who has put his faith in Christ alone. Amen. And whose life now evidences the fruit of the Spirit. That's a Christian. Right. To fall away, if we're defining this term, a lot of times people will say that this means to lose the salvation one once had. And different circles have different ideas about how they square this circle, because it does seem difficult. Especially if you come from a Methodist background, this would be a difficult passage. But from Scripture, it is clear that a true believer cannot lose his salvation. There are several verses that give support to our eternal security. John 10:28-29, Jesus says, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand." And he says, "No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." In Philippians 1:6, we see that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. There are other truths that support our eternal security. Our salvation first is from Christ. We were not the ones who procured our salvation. We did not die on the cross for our sins. Since Christ is the one who got our salvation for us, we are not able to lose it for ourselves. Second, the Holy Spirit is the down payment that we now receive, and he seals us to the day of redemption, a glorious promise in Ephesians 4:30. Paul also tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what does this parable mean? The one who falls away was never truly saved. He formerly claimed to be a believer. He may have looked like a believer, even for a length of time, but he now disowns Christ and his gospel, demonstrating that he never truly was a believer. In verse 22, we see the seed among thorns. This one hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke. That is, they crowd out or they suffocate the word to the end that he is unfruitful. In verse 23, the good ground is the person who hears the word and understands. He ponders, he considers, he comprehends it. He bears fruit. That's important. It says some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So I want us to turn now and look at our key truth and get into some application. This key truth is perhaps the most simple key truth I've ever written. But the implications of the key truth are extremely profound and massively, massively critical. The key truth is that every person is individually accountable for their response to the truth. This simple truth is a truth that fallen men hate to hear. I don't want to be accountable. This is the truth at which God rejectors scoff. I'm not accountable. If I say it, it's so. Wrong view of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is the truth to which the devil and his wicked ones cling. They know that every person is individually accountable. And so if we can just deceive them a little longer, Satan wins, and that person is destroyed. This is the truth that will deliver countless souls to eternal bliss. When we recognize that I am accountable for my response to the truth, that changes my perspective, and I am now delivered to eternal bliss because I recognize that I am accountable. This is the truth that will condemn even more to eternal torment. I want us to explore this statement just for a moment, and then we'll get into our application. It's very simple, but again, profound implications. Every person, this is all, everybody, every soul in this room and out of this room, no one gets a free pass. No one evades accountability from God. We are individually accountable. We are accountable to God Himself, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of all things, the Holy One. And when it comes to our response to the truth, we are responsible for no one but ourselves. God will ask you, what did you do with the truth that you heard? For what are we accountable? We are accountable for our response to the truth. So I want us to turn now and look at some application points to which we are accountable to respond. The first application point here is that the efficacy of the seed and or sower is indisputable. It's not in question at all. Mark and Luke's accounts of the explanation of this parable both begin by explicitly equating the seed with the word. And we already saw that the word, or the word of the kingdom, is the gospel in this sense. In our text today, Christ is the sower who is sowing the gospel. No one in that multitude could walk away saying, I don't get it. If only that guy had presented it better. I really just didn't click with his personality. In the parable, there's little said about the seed or the sower. Why is that? Because neither of those is the item on which a person's eternal destiny rests. A person's eternal destiny rests on what they do with the gospel. So let's apply that to you and me today. If you're a believer in here, then this truth is incredibly, incredibly relieving, especially in the realm of evangelism. When you sow seeds of the gospel in another person's life, as long as you're giving scripture, you can confidently say, I have done my job. I have been a sower who has sown the seed. What a relief. We have nothing to worry about, to stress about in terms of our presentation manner or our personality or the clunkiness with which we delivered that good news. Those things don't matter. Many people, unfortunately, get stuck on focusing the way in which they present Christ or how they should do it instead of focusing on making sure that their representation of the gospel is accurate. That is far more important than the way that we deliver the gospel. So I would ask you today, can you explain the gospel clearly, succinctly, in 30 seconds to a minute? What two elements does Scripture say are absolutely critical for someone to be saved? Those two questions and having answers to those two questions would be much better questions to answer rather than how can I structure my conversation so that it leads a person only to one possible conclusion? That's manipulation. That doesn't produce, that often does not produce genuine conversions. Now, God can work through our foolishness, certainly, and He does. But let's, for the average Christian, for you and me, let's make sure that we just have the basics. Let's make sure we know what the Bible says about the gospel and spread that. If you're an unbeliever in here and you now realize that neither the seed nor the sower is in question, then this should be a major, major wake-up call for you. If you have heard the gospel, which if you attend here, you have, then you have no one to which you can pass the buck. Your decision to remain unconverted is your choice and your choice alone. You can't blame me. You can't blame pastor. You can't blame someone's personality. Your decision to reject Christ is yours alone. And unfortunately, should you die in your rejection of Christ, the truth that you alone are to blame will haunt you for eternity. You will know. You will be ever regretting it. You will be ever worried and stressed about it. Talk about anxiety. Why are these things so? These things are so because God's word always does something. Jeremiah 23:29 tells us that God's word is like a fire and that it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God's word is quick and powerful. That is, it's alive, it's working, it's doing things, and it's powerful. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word shall accomplish, this is God speaking, he says, it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word is the most compelling, divisive truth ever written. Because it forces you, it forces all of us to make a decision with what are you going to do with what you've just heard. Our second application point, we see that there are three insufficient dispositions to the gospel. The first of these insufficient dispositions is that of being unresponsive. We see this in verse 19. These are they which are hard-hearted due to any number of things. This person barely even hears the truth. Perhaps he's had a bad experience with religion. Maybe he thinks it's just a crutch that weak people turn to. Maybe he's entrenched in so much sin that Satan has totally blinded him and dulled the rest of his senses to any semblance of the truth. This person may think that because he prayed a prayer in his younger years that now he can just tune out the gospel. Oh, it's the gospel. I'm good there. That's not the view that any Christian has. This person may view church as getting in good with God when in reality his heart is far from him. The result of this type of person is that Satan and his helpers easily snatch away the truth, and it's obvious that this man is not a believer. I want to broaden this out a little bit into the context of believers and recognize that we have insufficient responses to the truth as well. While no true believer can be totally unresponsive, there are likely times in each of our lives when we do succumb to being hard-hearted. What might unresponsiveness look like in a believer? It might look like going through the motions of Bible reading, prayer, church, because it's just what we do. Maybe we ourselves have become entrenched in a sin. We've severely muffled any spiritual inclinations. Maybe we're not even going through the motions. Maybe we're just staying still in our minds. In spiritual matters, standing still is impossible. We are either gaining or we are losing. We're either advancing or we're declining. That is the nature of the spiritual life. As a result, the believer who's unresponsive looks like a buoy on the waves, tossed to and fro, and miserable because he is far from Christ, his anchor. If this is the case, we must repent and make it right immediately. The longer this is the case, the position we will soon find ourselves grows increasingly precarious. The second insufficient disposition to the gospel is impulsive. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Impulsive just means to act without forethought. Somebody wanted to be a Christian without actually thinking through and recognizing what it means to be a Christian. This person responds emotionally. Initially, there may seem to be intense devotion and a wonderful response to that which was proclaimed. There might be great promise, because the owner of the impulsive heart jumps up and quickly comes to receive this message he's just heard. He or she may even be so affected that they shed a tear. Ooh. Verse 21 says that he endures for a little while. He looks like a Christian for a little bit. However, once the emotional spell has ceased, however long that may take, the impulsive one returns to his or her former life. We see this all the time in our world today. So many people are manipulated through music and through peer pressure. We're going to have a mass, whatever. God works in individuals' hearts. A stirring song might get me feeling such a way that I have to go do something. I could manipulate you with music if I wanted to. It's not hard. You don't have to know a lot of music. I don't make responses to the truth based on music. I make responses to the truth based on being convicted about the truth in my own heart. Satan loves emotional responses to the gospel and all the truth of the word, because when people make emotional responses, he very often gives them a false security and thereby secures them to his kingdom of darkness forever. I went forward. We see this also in revivals. One writer who himself came from a revivalist church followed up on a recent revival. He writes this: a year later, what happened to this revival? Has God used the revival to change churches? This week I called churches near the location of the revival, asking if they've experienced significant additions to their church membership or major changes in the lives of their church members because of the revival. Every representative of the churches I spoke to said no. A true believer knows that God's way to work is through his church. And so churches would be impacted if revivals were real. Someone's profession of faith also is not evidence of a true conversion. Evidence of a true conversion, as I said, begins with conviction, and it continues to sacrifice, self-denial, service, and beyond. The impulsive professor of Christ has ignored the fact that Jesus says discipleship is about taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following him. Sometimes conviction includes emotion. I'm not downing emotion. Many of the psalmists, the Philippian jailer, and Peter all demonstrate striking emotions in times of repentance. However, emotion is not an accurate indicator of whether or not someone's conversion is legitimate. In other contexts of life, when we make impulsive emotional decisions, we often look back just a few hours or days later and go, "Wow, that was silly. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have acted that way." It's no different with the person who makes an emotional acceptance of Christ. They look back and go, "What was that? Got caught up in the hype." Why is that true? Because this person was never actually a genuine believer. He or she may have looked like a genuine believer. They may have played the game for their parents or others. Even for an extended time, this may have gone on, but in the end, there will never be any true fruitfulness. What might this look like, this impulsivity? What might this look like in a believer's life? The believer who's impulsive often talks a big game. He may talk with the pastor, teacher, deacon, or other spiritual leader about how he's got to make things right in his life, turning over a new leaf. However, the action that one would expect to follow such a conversation is nowhere to be found. As his or her emotions fluctuate, so does his sanctification. Some weeks are really great, and other weeks are brutal. All talk and no action is a sign of an immature Christian. There's no depth. There's no root. There's no internal conviction. The third insufficient disposition to the gospel is preoccupied. This one also can take the appearance of a Christian for chunks of time. Verse 22 says he receives the word, but the problem is that he receives the word where there's already competition. That is, his heart is already filled with so many other things that the gospel gets choked out. What are the things that are competing with the gospel? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, first, it's the cares of this world. It might be things like worry about work complications, taking care of car issues, dealing with aging parents, helping kids through sickness or problems with friends, lack of sleep, conflict with a spouse, parents or in-laws, medical conditions and diagnoses, financial problems. These things are cares of life. They weigh heavy. I'm not minimizing them, but they are not what's most important. Jesus also tells us that the deceitfulness of riches competes with the gospel. Hendrickson writes, when the preoccupied person is poor, he deceives himself into thinking that if he were only rich, he would be happy. When he's rich, he deludes himself into imagining that if he were only still richer, would he be satisfied. As if material riches could, under any circumstances, guarantee contentment, which you and I both know they cannot. Because last time you got the thing that you were really wanting, there was something else that you wanted. Mark and Luke add another one in their account of this parable. They say that the pleasures of this life compete with the gospel. Things like sleep, sex, entertainment, ease, substances, any of these things all compete with the gospel. Some of the things we've gone through are not necessarily wrong. Your car might have a problem. That's fine. But it cannot compete with that which is most important. The person who is preoccupied has no room for calm, no room for earnest meditation on the word of the Lord. And unfortunately, this one may characterize more Christians than any other, because Christians today are highly, highly preoccupied. We're so busy all the time. You can ask anybody how they're doing. One of the first words very often is, it's been a busy week. That's okay. I understand. Weeks are busy. But we can't be preoccupied so that it chokes out the word. We're preoccupied, unfortunately, with many of the same things that occupy unbelievers' attention. And as a result, our spiritual life suffers and grinds along. Many of us have never experienced true, sweet communion with the Lord that drives us to continue seeking Him because we're so preoccupied. Put the things of this life aside and spend time with the one who gave his life for you. We have no room for calm. We have no room for earnest meditation on the word of the Lord. These three soils are insufficient. They're inadequate. And in the end, in the context of our parable, they will not produce true conversion. You might say, but he or she made a profession and there was some growth. Guys, professions do not save people. And growth can be faked for a little bit. I can manufacture a little bit of looking the right way. Despite what they may look like on the outside, even for years at a time, none of these soils represents a person who was ever a true believer. Some of you may have people very, very close to you who would fit in one of these categories. And that is very difficult because we look at them and we're not really sure how to deal with them. I have people close to me who are like this. And I ask that question often. How am I supposed to interact with so-and-so? Well, what we must do is we need to stop looking at people who fit these categories as damaged believers who just need to come back. And we need to pray for them and see them for who they are, sinners who need a Savior. We need to pray for them to accept Christ as their Savior, not for them to heal. Salvation is the greatest healing anyone will ever experience, and it's not coming back. It is a wholesale turn. If you're not sure at all if someone near you is saved or unsaved, then trust God and turn it over to Him. Ask Him to work in the way that He sees fit. He is far wiser than you or I. We sang, Jesus, I am resting, resting. Are you? Rest in God's promises. Rest in God's control, in His plan, and you continue to sow the seed. Some of you in here may represent one of these insufficient dispositions toward the gospel. And if that's you today, then you must realize that there is only one adequate response to the gospel. The one adequate response to the gospel is to hear and to understand. This is a parable worth considering. Ponder this. Deal with this in your heart and your mind. The result of the one adequate response is fruitfulness. If we take this parable to say that the test of whether or not someone has spiritual life is whether something sprouts, we're taking the parable a little bit further than Jesus intended it. What is clear is that everyone who truly accepts Christ is fruitful. He says there's only one soil that actually receives the word and is fruitful. There's only one, and it is fruitful. Now, the degree to which Christians are fruitful will vary, and this parable teaches as much. Some bring forth 30-fold, some bring forth 60-fold, and some 100-fold. But the point of the parable is not the degree to which a Christian produces fruit. The point of the parable is that there is only one type of heart that produces fruit, and that heart will produce fruit. Jesus clearly summarizes this idea of fruitfulness in Matthew 7:16-20. He says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." What Jesus deals with here is not the perception of growth. That's not what's at stake. The only thing that counts is fruitfulness. And Jesus doesn't give us the option of a tree that just springs up and does nothing. All trees give fruit, either evil or good. The question that we need to ask ourselves then is, what am I doing with the truth which I have heard? What kind of fruit is coming from my life? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and the way that it divides us. You split the joints asunder, even to the joints and marrow. You know what is going on in each of our hearts. I pray that you would help each of us in these few moments that we have to do business with you, to carefully consider, to carefully ponder the truth of this parable. As the piano plays, I'll ask you just a few questions to guide your thinking. I would encourage you that if you need to respond, that you do so, not out of emotion, but do so out of conviction. We saw very clearly that everyone responds to the gospel in some way or another. So I ask you, what has your response been? Have you been unresponsive and dismissive toward the gospel? Did you make an impulsive response to the gospel, and now your heart has grown cold and distant from the Father? Are you just too busy for Christ? Things of this world consume us. Have they crowded out the most important decision that you'll ever make? If you're responding in one of these ways and you go, you know what, I don't care, this is the way it is, then just realize that you'll have no one to blame but yourself, and you'll know that for eternity. Don't make that mistake. No one else will bear responsibility for your rejection of Christ. For those of you who are believers, maybe you've gotten stuck in a season of unresponsiveness. Would you confess that to the Lord and ask Him to change your heart? Are you an emotional Christian? You have all these great realizations about things you need to do, and you talk about doing the right things, but you never actually do them. Change that today. Perhaps you have just become too busy for Christ. Maybe your devotional life is virtually non-existent. Maybe you don't even know what it's really like to have a sweet walk with the Savior. Talk to the Lord about that now. Maybe for some of you in here, this has been a message of encouragement because you realize you're not perfect, but in general, you're going the right direction. The question that I would ask you is, are you regularly sowing the seed of the gospel? Last week, we heard a missionary who talked about the Lord sending forth the laborers and how they're needed. And he asked the question, if God calls you, will you go? I'll repeat that. Will you go to Georgetown? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that, even as we said just a moment ago, divides us and helps us realize that we need to do work with you. Lord, I pray that if there is one or if there are more here who have professed Christ but are realizing that they've never actually repented, that they've never truly put their faith in you alone, Lord, I pray that you would stir them. I pray that you would agitate them, because making something like this right is eternally valuable. Pray that for those of us who maybe see just little semblances of these wrong responses to the truth in our lives, even being Christians, pray that you would help us to deal with them. Pray that we would repent for the wrong that we have done, that we would turn to you, and that we would be refreshed from your word. I pray that your word and your spirit would continue to work in our hearts as we go from this place. I pray that you would keep your hand of blessing on us, you would watch over us and protect us both in this world and from the evil one, from the flesh, from the world and its systems. Help us to be a people who are devoted to you. We love you, and we pray that you would help us to love you more and more each day. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.